Hello, and thanks for listening to this week's message from the Napoleon Church of the Nazarene, where we exist to help people take their next step in a transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. We hope that as you listen, you are both encouraged and challenged as you take that next step in your walk with Christ.
Morning, church. How are we doing today? Good, bless. It's good to be in the house of the Lord with you. One other thing we wanted to mention before you in your bulletin. I don't know if you know this or not, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is in March. So let's not let that sneak up on us. Holy Week is the last week of March, and so in your bulletin list off Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, services, service times, some events around that. The day before Palm Sunday, there's a doing some church partnership stuff with another church, a couple other churches, and the Easter egg hunt with kids, sharing the gospel, using this time to be together. But I just want to draw your attention to that, because if you haven't already read it, we're going to be doing baptisms on Easter Sunday this year. Woo! Yeah, come on. Thanks, Brittany. So baptisms on Easter Sunday, raised to life, made new, being born again in Christ and making it a declaration that all might see. And so, you want to invite some friends that day, maybe some that have been co-workers of yours, friends of yours that have just been on your heart, wanting to invite into church. Encourage them to come, to be around. We're walking through the Gospel of John. Encourage them to come before Easter Sunday for that. It's going to be powerful moment as we allow the Lord to work and to move. Well, I have a question for you today. How many of you have actively thought about your own obituary lately? I'm going to be honest, I think of this a lot. That's why I'm asking this. It's morbid, but it's the reality, because all of us will have one written of us, or we'll write our own. Because all of us will die. All of us will move on, right? And so, what will your obituary say about you? I had some fun with this. I actually looked online at some interesting obituaries, some ones that were self-written, but then also ones that were written about by family members. This one daughter wrote of her passing mother, "Ding dong, the witch is dead, but the memory of her mother lives." Now you're awake. Now I've got your attention. Come on in. Welcome to church today. "But the memory of our mother lives on. She passed away unexpectedly in her summer home." Another reads, "His regrets were few, but included eating a rotisserie hot dog from a convenience store in the summer of 2002. One son simply wrote about his mother's obituary. "She left behind a whole lot of stuff." This one might be my favorite. A lifelong Cleveland Browns fan, season ticket holder. He also wrote a song each year and sent it to the Cleveland Browns, as well as an offering advice on how to run the team. He respectfully requests six Cleveland Browns pallbearers so the Browns can let him down one last time. That's a good one, right? That's a good one. So if you haven't thought, maybe be thinking of what I was talking to Dave about this, and he thinks his tombstone is just going to say, "Dave tried. He tried." He tried. There's a practice in leadership cultures actually right now, and we're walking through this with some people I'm in some leadership kind of cohorts with, where you're challenged to write your own eulogy. You're challenged to write your own obituary. The idea is that if leaders in this case, while still active, enthusiastic, forward focused in the life that is before them, were to lead with the end in mind, were to think about how they want to end life, that they would think more deeply about the things that matter today. What actually matters today? If we were to think with the end in mind, if we think what we might want written about our own lives, what others might say about us, how will they remember us? It's sobering. It brings to focus, though, a deeper set of values. You move from the resume virtues of what it takes to get ahead and what it takes to accumulate wealth and all the things that we think matter in the first part of our lives, and you actually move to these eulogy virtues of the of a deeper sense of what do I want to be remembered by? What do I want people to think of when they think of my life? It cuts to the heart. What will we be remembered by? What do you hope people remember us by? If there was ever a man who knew his life's mission besides Christ, it's John the Baptist. From the womb, we read in Luke about John leaping in his mother's womb, Elizabeth, when Mary walks in, when the Son of God is in her womb. From the womb, John knew his life's mission. John the Baptist didn't have any doubt what his purpose in life was. His life existed to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. John 1:7 describes him as the one sent from God to bear witness about the light. John knows, is known by his proximity to Jesus. John the Baptist's purpose was his witness to and confession of the Messiah. Full stop. This was his life's purpose, his life's mission. It was what he was preordained to do. He was created to do. He lived into being. His purpose was to witness to and be a confession of the Messiah, the one who was to come. His whole life moved in that direction in all four of the canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Begin Jesus' public ministry with this encounter with John the Baptist. The author introduces John the Baptist in his own introduction and now takes us through the first sequence of Jesus' life on earth. And I know today can be confusing. We're walking through the Gospel of John. Okay, different person. John the Baptist now is someone else, the forerunner to Christ, right? So the apostle, the author, John, now turns over the testimony to John the Baptist, and we hear about his life in our passage today. And so I want to read the first part of this passage today, and then I just want to pray together. It goes like this. Now, this was John's testimony, John the Baptist, when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "Well, then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, he said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us." They want to know. They want to know what you're doing. "What do you say about yourself? Who do you think you are?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Father, we need you today. We've answered the call, most of us in this room. My prayer is all of us, that we would follow after you, that we would pursue you, that we would become like you, that we would pursue this lifelong endeavor of being more like you. And so, Lord, as we open up your word today, as we continue through the gospel, according to John, his account in the life of Jesus, and we look towards John the Baptist, and we look at his life, Lord. Lord, may his purpose, may our purpose be made only in light of who Christ is and what we are created to do here on this earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here we have the religious leaders. We have the priests, the Levites, of which John the Baptist was one of. He was a part of that lineage. He was Zechariah, his dad. And go back to the beginning of Luke. You can read a little bit about John's life and that he is sent by the Pharisees to see who in the world this John the Baptist was. John is seemingly pushing himself towards the public eye. John is seemingly making himself known, drawing attention to himself, stirring things up, creating a following of disciples, of people, saying some new things, and then refusing to claim anything significant about himself, refusing to give himself any sort of status beyond who he is in Christ. When they ask him, he emphatically denies. Their guess is, no, I'm not the Messiah. No, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the prophet. You see, John adamantly denies out right out of the gate that he's not the one. He's not the one that all of Israel is looking for, is waiting for, is longing for, this Messiah. I'm not the one you're hoping for, wishing for. Yes, I'm doing a new thing with this ministry, but it's not what you think. He's also not Elijah. For centuries, the Jewish people had read Malachi, the great prophet Elijah, would return before the great and terrible day of the Lord to bring restoration and healing. So he says, I'm not him. He also doesn't identify himself as the prophet spoken about in Deuteronomy, where the people were desperate for someone to come and bring deliverance and usher in a new world order that flowed from this Messiah king. He says, I am not that. John was none of those. They say, okay, then what do you say that you are? Give us something to take back. He says, I'm the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, makes straight the way of the Lord. Dwayne Mills, he was here last week, he actually read the scripture reference. It's found in Isaiah 40. This is what John says about himself, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is beautiful. Every valley should be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Upon this, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah's prophecy. John's whole objective was to prepare the way for someone else to come through. He was preparing. He was a voice. He was getting people to ask questions that the Messiah could bring answers to. He would get them thinking about some of these things. Get them thinking. Get them stirred up, riled up, so Jesus, the Messiah, can come and waltz through. Be the fulfillment of everything that was prophesied, believed about him, making a way for Jesus to come through. Sounding the siren, preparing a path. It was 2014. It was a cold winter day. Heavy snowstorm had set in, 50-mile-an-hour winds, roughly negative 40-degree wind chill. That's what, kids, if you're like 6 years old or less, you don't remember these days. This is 2014, So it's a warm winter. Drifts on the highway roads in excess of 3 feet. It was a type of day where things were completely shut down. Level 3 snow emergency. We get re-educated on that every time there's a snow storm. A level 3, all roadways, everything's shut down. You cannot pass, you're stuck, you're not going anywhere. Much of the road is non-existent in a level 3 snow emergency around here. Your only reference are signs and vague street references and landmarks. No one should be out during these conditions unless it's absolutely necessary, right? And on this day, first responders were called out to an accident that had taken place. And on any other day, this would have required life flight to come, but because of the conditions, ground transportation was the only option. Unfortunately, the storm made it nearly impossible for anyone to get this patient to where they needed to be, emergency personnel. And so this patient was set to be transferred to St. Luke's Hospital from Defiance, 45 miles. Drifts were set, invisibility was low. It was uncertain the clear path forward to the hospital. We knew it, State Route 24, right? But on this day, it was nearly impassable. And that's when ODOT was called out to assist. And their snowplow was asked to serve as a guide, as an escort through these three-foot drifts to make smooth the path that the ambulance might travel on to get to where they needed to be. Despite the turbulent conditions, the drifts were pushed through and the path was made for the ambulance to get to the hospital. The forerunner had successfully paved the way for the bigger work to happen behind them. They were just doing their job. Their strobe lights, their flashing lights were only to bring awareness and to set a clear path for where they were headed, for what needed to happen. They were just doing their job. Ultimately, they wanted no recognition for this work. They were just simply doing what was asked of them. They were doing their job, creating a path for the one behind them to come through, to get them where they needed to go, the greater work to happen, to work on this person, to help them. That's a little bit of the idea of John getting the road straightened out, this impassable way, this sounding the siren to clear a path for the one who's coming behind him. John's voice is someone else. Someone else is following me that you're going to want to hear, that you're going to want to listen to. Pay attention. John's getting them to ask the questions, right? And so flocks were coming to John, hearing what he had to say, hearing what the voice had to say, the one who's calling the paths to be made straight. So now the Pharisees who had been sent to question them continued in their questioning. After he had given him an answer on one question, they ask another one. Then why do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? What authority do you have in all of this? John says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me. The straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I am not worthy to untie. The Pharisees were puzzled. Why was John doing this sort of thing? You know, water was used in a number of different ways in the Old Testament. We talk about ritual cleansing, ceremonial washings. There's a lot of symbolism tied around water. The ritual cleansings of the Old Testament were where individuals purified themselves before entering sacred spaces, right? They would use water for that. They often involved washing with water or immersing themselves in water as part of a ritual cleansing. Ceremonial washings in the Mosaic Law, where these ceremonial washings were a means of purification. Priests were to wash themselves before certain duties in the tabernacle or the temple when they would serve. Water symbolically was used to represent this cleansing, this purification, this spiritual renewal that would take place. This symbolism is evident in the beginning of Isaiah, the same prophet I just mentioned. The whole first chapter of Isaiah is, people of God, you've walked away, you're dirty, you're unholy, you're not clean, wash yourselves. Wash and make yourselves clean, God tells the people. Wash yourselves. And so John is using water and he's taking people down. He's calling people towards repentance. John's using this mode of baptism, of coming down and coming back up. He was calling all to repentance and preparation. Jesus' death and resurrection hadn't even happened yet. His ministry hasn't even started yet. But here we see John calling people to himself, part of the preparing the way for the Lord, positioning people's hearts to be turned back to God. And so John's baptism of water was a symbol of repentance and preparation for the one that was to come. It was to draw attention to himself, only to point towards something greater, only to get the people's hearts ready for something greater. And John's baptism of water emphasized the spiritual cleansing and renewal about to take place through the Messiah, stirring it up in the hearts and the people and in the religious. He was preparing the way, getting people to ask questions, creating this following. His teachings, his life, all pointed towards this way. So throughout this testimony, John is constantly lowering himself and raising up the one who is to come, preparing the table for the king to enter. So we move on. It says this all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, okay, that's settled. They move on. The next day, as our author writes, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, one who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." John kind of knew Jesus. They were cousins, right? But he did not know him in the sense of what he would actually do as the Messiah. He only knew his role and was going to let Jesus do his thing. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that it might be revealed to Israel that the Lamb of God is coming. Then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit when this happened, when Jesus himself was baptized, come down from heaven as a dove and remained on him." A dove was a sacred bird, one that was not allowed to be hunted, but it was this beautiful imagery and dove coming down, Spirit of God coming down, stayed on Jesus. "And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Bring us something new. And I've seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." There he is. "I did it. Pointed you towards him." Later on, we see John in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John actually encourage his own followers, right? "Hey, go be with Jesus. Go learn from him. He's the master. He's the one. Check him out. Look, everyone, the one I've been telling you about, God's chosen one, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin, Israel's hope, the one we have been so desperate for and searching for and seeking after, has come, the one who takes away sin, who makes us clean once and for all. This is the man I was telling you about, God himself in the flesh, the Lamb of God." John's testimony concludes in our passage with John the Baptist's declaration of Jesus as the Lamb of God. The title gives way to so much about Jesus and what he has come to do. Why did he say Lamb of God? Why didn't he say the Messiah? Why didn't he use, we just sang 1,000 names of Jesus, right? But he said Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, the title gives way to so much about Jesus and what he's come to do. John turns the focus of the narrative back to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The Lamb was the one who protected the Israelites during the Passover, who extended their lives in Egypt, The lamb was the one who protected the Israelites during the original Passover in Egypt when the angel of death came through, right? In the story of Exodus, where we read before the Lord delivers, he says, slain a lamb and its blood on the doorposts. And when I see that, angel of death will pass by, will pass over you, and your firstborn will be spared. Something had to die that night for them to be passed by. I will spare your life if something else takes its place and you mark it on your doorpost. The Lamb was the one who protected the Israelites during the Passover. It was ultimately the catalyst for their freedom from Egypt, from their freedom, from the oppression, from their freedom, from slavery, where Pharaoh finally releases the people of God, the Israelites. And so the Lamb of God, this Lamb of God, this Lamb of God, Jesus, is the one who forgives. He's the one who forgives. He sees our past. He sees what has happened. And he has come to be the atonement for that. Forgive. This Lamb of God who cleanses and renews us. That we abide with him, in him. He purifies us. He makes us clean. This is the Lamb of God that John introduces to us in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the atonement for us, the deliverer. And we see all of Jesus' life as he just calls us to walk with him, to abide in him, to dwell with him, that we might be transformed like him. He forgives us. Repentance and renewal happen, and he cleanses us, and he brings us into a new life with him. So John introduces us to this new life, gives the baton to Jesus, his ministry, to run with it, where the Lamb of God would come to forgive, would come to bring cleansing and renewal. This Lamb of God who once and for all is victorious. Through life's struggles, through life's pain, through all of the things that life deals us, the good and the bad, Christ is victorious in all, through all, and over all. And John's only desire was to point as many people that way as possible. Was to say, hey, turn and look. Look at what's before you, the Lamb of God comes to take away the sin of the world. He's victorious over your mess. He's victorious over my mess, our mess. And he makes us new. We are adopted into this new kingdom of God. John's central and most important role, John's very life, was dedicated to point away from himself towards Jesus. Everything he did to point people towards him, the Lamb of God. His mission, his life's mission, was to draw attention to the one who protects, the one who washes away sin, and the one who is victorious in the battle, in every battle we face, every decision of every day. He's victorious. I want to read a story for you. Worship team can come up. Born in 1833, Stockholm, Sweden. Alfred was destined for greatness. From an early age, throughout his lifetime, he amassed a remarkable portfolio of over 350 patents, revolutionizing industries ranging from explosives to medicine. His most notable invention, dynamite, not only transformed construction and mining, but also played a pivotal role in shaping the modern world. It was used for bombs. In 1818, Alfred's brother died in France from a heart attack. One French newspaper believed that it was Alfred who had perished, not his brother, mistakenly, and it was reported that the paper proceeded to write this scathing obituary that branded him as a merchant of death, who had grown rich by developing new ways to mutilate and kill people. The error was later corrected, but not before Alfred had the unpleasant experience of reading his own death and how he might be remembered by others. It's widely believed that this incident is what brought on this crisis of conscience, this set of awareness, which led him to reevaluate his entire life, his entire career, his entire legacy, what he might even be known for. According to one biographer, Alfred became so obsessed, so focused on his own humanist reputation after he had died, that while he was still living, he rewrote his last will, bequeathing most of his fortune to a new cause. The rest of his life was dedicated to pursuing knowledge and innovation for the betterment of mankind rather than its seeming destruction. Today, Alfred's legacy, his enduring legacy, extends far beyond his scientific achievements. Many don't know him because of his achievements in science. But out of the criticism and the controversy during his lifetime, he was inspired to establish an award that would recognize outstanding contributions to humanity in fields such as physics, chemistry, literature, and peace. Alfred has had a profound impact on the world, and we remember him today by and large, not for the destructive devices that he helped invent, but in the peace that he sought to promote in the latter part of his life. His award, the Nobel Peace Prize, is one of the most recognizable and honorable achievements you can give someone. Alfred's legacy lives on, but not his inventions. Not through his inventions, through what he sought to promote in his life. We hear from John the Baptist again in chapter 3, a little later. These words, he must become greater, I must become less. Goes on to say, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son, has placed everything in his hands, and whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He must become greater, I must become less. I'm not sure what the trajectory of your life is right now. What you might be known for. What you hope to be remembered for. But I do know that Christ gives us a new ending. Right here, right now, today. Whether you've known your design from the womb and you don't know any different than Christ and pursuing Christ. And to be known by your love for Christ, or if today's the day, the trajectory changes towards what was maybe my own resume virtues to something greater, a life in Christ, a life pursuing Christ. But as we come to the table today, once again, a beautiful place to come where we can lay our lives at the foot of the cross. We can repent. We can be made clean. We can be made whole. And we can say this simple prayer, Jesus, would you become greater? May I become less? May everything, my whole life, be for you. Not for me, not my own ambitions. Because when we get to the end of our life, it becomes pretty sobering. What matters and what didn't? It's not careers. It's not extracurriculars. All the things we find ourselves chasing after, all the things that cause paralysis to being still before the Lord. As if we were to think at the end of our lives, how might our time be reoriented now? So I want to come to the table this morning. I invite you to stand. Would you simply come, grab the elements, take them back to your seat, and we'll take them together this morning. Let's do that. Is that okay? And so, Father, as we prepare our hearts to come, Lord, in the words of John the Baptist, Lord, we seek repentance, we seek renewal, we seek cleansing, Lord, that only you can offer us. And so as we come to the table, we say, wash us pure as snow, wash us clean, blot out the transgressions, the shortcomings of God. Give us clear eyes to see what matters to you. Lord, and may the trajectory of our lives, each and every day, dying to ourselves and following after you, Lord, and after we've prayed this, after we've received this in you, Father, we come forward, we boldly approach the table to receive the gift of the Lamb of God, the one who offers forgiveness, washes all things, makes all things new. And so we come to the table this morning, in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from the Napoleon Church of the Nazarene. We invite you to join us each Sunday morning at 9 or 10:30 a.m. for weekly worship and community with other believers. For more information about upcoming events or ways you can connect, find us on Facebook or visit us at napnaz.org. Have a great week.